I want to begin this morning by reading a quote to you. The quote goes like this. As a Christian, I don't want to be known in terms of what I am against, but rather, I want to be known in terms of what I am for in Christ. End quote. I read that statement or a statement to that effect recently. An individual was explaining why she did not speak out more boldly and frankly regarding certain errors and sins. What do you think about the policy reflected in that quotation? As a Christian, I don't want to be known for what I'm against, but for what I'm for. I suspect many of us have said that or thought something like that in our own minds. There's so much in Christianity that's positive and uplifting. We would prefer to be known for those as those who advocate what is true and positive in Christ. We have all perhaps known Christians who every time they speak, it's negative. They're always against something. They're always speaking against things. So there is a measure of validity in that proposition. After all, the gospel is good news, right? But is it really proper to want to be known only in terms of what we are for and not in terms of what we oppose? Isn't that really Joel Osteen's philosophy? Is it correct to say, I will only speak of positive things and I will never speak negatively? Is that accurate? Well, was that our Lord's policy? Ultimately, that's where we have to go to answer such questions. Was that our Lord's policy? Well, read his sermons. Read his discourses. And I think if you do, you will find in them many expressions of opposition to sin, particularly the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of refusing to acknowledge one's own transgressions and one's need of mercy. We must never forget why God became man and entered this world. It was because God hates sin. And yet God has determined to be merciful to sinners. He came into the world because of sin. He came into the world because of judgment. He came to reveal the glory of God in the midst of a fallen world. And while it is true the gospel is good news, it's good news about what? It's good news that where sin abounded, grace has abounded much more. We can't talk about the gospel. We can't talk about Christ. We can't faithfully reflect him without speaking about sin and about error and about the holiness of God and about the judgment of God. I don't think that quote that I read earlier is a good quote. We must not think to be more righteous than Christ himself. If we follow in his steps, we will have to talk about unrighteousness. We'll have to talk about lawlessness. We will have to talk about error. Now open your Bibles again, please, to the book of Colossians. Where am I going with this? Well, I'm going to our text. The book of Colossians is one of the most encouraging positive documents in the whole of New Testament literature. It teaches us so much about Christ. It holds up the Lord Jesus in a most splendid and magnificent way. It draws us to Him. But why was this book written? The occasion for the writing of this epistle and the main thrust of this epistle concerns something that the Apostle Paul was against. It was written in opposition to something. We have an indication of that in chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul says, "This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." He's intimating that someone may be trying to deceive them. And indeed, that was the case. Commencing in verse 8 of chapter 2, the apostle becomes more explicit. He speaks candidly regarding that which he opposed, the errors that were being taught and circulated against the church. It is significant, at least in my mind, that verse 8 comes immediately after verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, which we have just spent weeks trying to understand, in these verses we have a marvelous positive statement concerning the very essence of the Christian life. Look at verses 6 and 7 to remind you. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith that you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." There's nothing negative there. It's all positive. Points us to Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. It's a marvelous statement. However, the remarks which immediately follow in verses 8 and following demonstrate that the apostle did not think it sufficient to instruct the Colossians as to the positives of the Christian life. He also thought it necessary to speak about danger, to speak about error, to speak about evil, to warn them about things that they must avoid. I think that is significant. He makes one of the most positive statements that can possibly be made about living the Christian life, and then he follows it with a very negative warning. And this, after all, wasn't Paul's call. He wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And I think from this, we must conclude that God deems it necessary for us to receive moral and spiritual warnings in addition to positive, uplifting instruction. And yet I would also point out that these warnings were given in a distinctly Christian context. They were wrapped up, surrounded in the gospel. Well, let's read. Our text today is verse 8, but let's read verses 8 through 10. "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power." I want to open up verse 8 under four headings, hopefully two this morning and two this afternoon. The first heading is this: we are given to understand in verse 8 that Christians bear definite responsibilities for their own spiritual safety. Christians bear definite responsibilities for their own spiritual safety. Look at the opening words of verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you. The text opens with a command. A command which places the responsibility for the safety of our souls squarely on our shoulders. We can't afford to be laissez-faire with regard to our own spiritual well-being. We must be active. The command is translated, beware. The essential meaning of the Greek word is look. Look. See. Watch. The form of the Greek word is present imperative. It is a command. In the present tense, active voice, second person plural. The present imperative simply indicates that this watching must be ongoing. It must be constant. It must be a constant vigilance. We are to be watchful always. Our eyes are to be wide open constantly. Now, some might think that having to be in a constant state of vigilance means that we must be in a constant state of apprehension, constant state of fear. There's something out there that may get us. Imagine if you saw a poisonous reptile in your house. Somehow, a copperhead had found its way into your house, but then you lost sight of him and you couldn't find him. Well, I would think that would give rise to constant vigilance. But it would be vigilance, at least for me. Now, Scott's not here. It wouldn't be the same for him. But for me, it would be vigilance mixed with fear. I don't like snakes, particularly poisonous ones. So I would be looking, but it would be with a measure of fear and dread. We are to be vigilant, but not overcome with dread and terror. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in Christ. We are the conquerors in Christ. Christ Himself, the risen Lord, is with us. His Spirit indwells us. We should not fear. We should be vigilant always, but not in a cowering kind of fear and dread. What is being told to us, however, is that as the image bearers of God, endowed with intelligence, discernment, will, God requires that we be actively engaged in our own salvation. In another place, Paul put it like this: work out your own salvation, and there he used similar language, with fear and trembling. Now, he wasn't talking about cowering in dread and fear that we might be destroyed, but he's talking about being serious. There is an enemy, and he is working to overthrow your faith. You have to be alert. You have to take it seriously. God expects us to take care of our own souls. It's someone like the parents of a two-year-old expecting that that two-year-old will begin to feed himself. Now, they're there. They're not going to let him starve, and they're not going to let him choke. But they want him to understand they're not going to feed him like a baby. They expect him to begin to exercise some independent responsibility in getting the food from the plate into his own mouth. Beloved, God is our Savior. But there are dimensions of our salvation that He has put into our care. And He says, you watch. You work out your own salvation. And do it with all diligence and seriousness. So it brings me to ask, are you alert? Are you alert? Particularly, are you alert to ideas? Do you evaluate your own thoughts very carefully by the actual words of Scripture? Do you evaluate what you read or what you hear by the actual words of Scripture? Not just saying, well, that sounds scriptural. Do you take it to the actual words of Scripture? I fear that too many Christians operate, move around, listening, thinking, reading, using nothing more than the smell test. Well, if it smells okay, if I don't detect a foul odor, I think it's safe. With all due respect, that's a foolish way to take care of your soul. Depending upon your own subjective impressions, assuming yourself to be so spiritual that if a certain thought or a certain way of thinking or a certain teaching is dangerous, you will be so spiritual that you will pick up on it automatically. Beloved, depending on subjective feelings have led some people to drink poison thinking it was Kool-Aid. And it's resulted in some people throwing away gold thinking it was nothing more than a rock. The only reliable test is Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's one of the reasons we should be diligent in hearing the Word of God, ingesting it, reading it, studying it, hiding it in our hearts. But it's one of the blessings of having a Bible in your own language. You can take what you hear. You ought to take what you hear from this pulpit. You ought to take what you hear in Sunday school. You ought to take what you hear in private conversations. You ought to take what you read in books, no matter who wrote them, to the Bible. That is your responsibility. Beware. Watch. One last observation about the word beware. As I said, it's second person, you, beware, but it's second person plural. You, beware. It indicates that this is a directive given to the church collectively. The entire church is to watch. God's people are to be their brothers' keepers. We're to watch for ourselves and we're to watch for one another. And one very practical, narrow application of this is that we should make certain that something is safe before we recommend it to someone else. I sometimes get wind of people advising people to read certain books, and I'm thinking, why would they recommend that book? Why would they recommend that author? I hope they put some qualifications on that. We are to watch for one another's souls. If you're going to give somebody something to read or something to listen to, you make sure as best you can it's safe for their souls. And if there is some problem, some objectionable part of it, you at least point that out to them. Listen, beloved, one of the most frightening warnings that Christ ever gave has to do with putting a stumbling block in front of a brother. And there are lots of ways to do that. And one of the ways is by giving unproven and untrustworthy sources of instruction to the brethren. You say, well, they're big enough to figure it out. If there are elements that are questionable and untrue, there's a sense in which there are elements of danger in it. It's not loving to give something that's dangerous to someone without warning them about the danger. We're now continuing under our first heading, bearing responsibility for our own spiritual safety. What is it generally that we are to be watchful against? Beware of what? Well, look at the text. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Well, most of us don't have a problem with that, boy. Some of us are very careful. Nobody's going to cheat us out of a dime. If we were only that careful about our souls. Some of us check the receipts. We get back from Walmart. We go over the receipts, you know. And we're right back at Walmart. If there is a dime, we are charged too much. We're back there. Well, that's okay. I think I'd go crazy if I lived like that, but that's okay. Why aren't we that careful about our souls? Well, in actuality, as best I can determine, the word cheat is really a very poor and inadequate translation of the Greek word. The New American Standard, the English Standard, and the NIV, which, by the way, I don't think to be a wholly reliable translation. Okay, when I refer to the NIV, and I do sometimes, it's not because I think it's on equal par with the New King James or the New American Standard or the ESV. But in this case, the New American Standard, the English Standard, and the New International all translate the opening part of this verse in the same way. See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now that translation is a more accurate rendering of the Greek. But it also shows more vividly the seriousness of what is in view. Being cheated can be costly and it can be aggravating. But it is not on the same level as being kidnapped and enslaved. That's entirely different, and it's much, much worse. And that is what Paul is warning against. One lexicon defines the word translated cheat in our version. One lexicon translates that word as meaning pertaining or being with reference to a state of being completely controlled by someone or something. They say the word should be translated subservient to, controlled by. Now we're talking about something more serious. Watch. Lest anyone capture you and enslave you. And the apostle employed a form of grammatical instruction. The word beware is normally followed by a subjunctive. Beware lest this might possibly happen. In this case, the imperative is followed by an indicative, which denotes that Paul saw this as an imminent threat and possibility. It wasn't just something hypothetical. It was something there. There was a copperhead in the house. This dangerous teaching had actually come to Colossae, and perhaps it had actually been brought into the church. And it had the potential of capturing their minds and holding them in something of a state of enslavement. And Paul wants his readers to feel the danger, the threat. Now this poses a very important question. Can true Christians, people redeemed by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can true Christians be captured and enslaved by error? Was Paul being an alarmist? Can that happen? Well, I want to try to answer that carefully. I can't give it a long answer, but I want to try to be careful. It's a very serious question. And I have three responses to that question. The question again, can real Christians be captured and enslaved by error? I have three answers. Number one, God's elect people, God's true people, cannot be deceived in the final and ultimate sense. They cannot be deceived in the final and ultimate sense. And I'm sure many of your minds are running to our Lord's words in Matthew 24:24, where he said, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And the clear implication is they will deceive many, but they cannot deceive God's elect. My second response, there are people in the church who think themselves to be Christians, and they are thought by others to be Christians, and they may even be members of the church, but they are not actually converted yet. They are not actually regenerate yet. They think they're Christians. Others think they are Christians. They are not actually regenerate yet. These people may become so utterly ensnared by error as to be snatched away from the gospel and from the place of safety. In other words, there are people in churches like ours who hear the word of God and profess to believe it. Because they are not regenerate, they may be ensnared and snatched away. Paul gave warning of that in 2 Timothy 4, where he said, "And I tremble before this, the time will come when they," that is the people to whom preachers of the gospel ordinarily minister, "when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned by God to fables." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has a similar warning. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception," listen, "unrighteous deception among those who were perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." We're talking about people who were exposed to the truth. They had access to the truth, but they didn't love it. They didn't cherish it. They didn't hide it in their hearts. They didn't love it. So they are given up to believe a lie. So there are people in churches, good churches, sound churches, who can be ensnared and actually brought to destruction by error. Thirdly, third answer to the question, true Christians, and I want you to hear this well, beloved, true Christians can be confused, and for a time, they can be blown way off course by error. They can be rendered virtually useless to the kingdom of God for a time. They can even become dangerous for a time. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I don't really have time to go into this in depth, but I want you to read this text. It's familiar. But I want you to read it with me. And because of time, I'm going to have to break in to the middle of what Paul is saying. But look with me at verse 13. Ephesians 4:13. He's talking about the need for the church to minister to one another according to the gifts that Christ gives, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now notice, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And the clear implication is there are Christians who are susceptible to being blown about. Real Christians can be carried away for a time by erroneous thinking. They can injure themselves. They can injure the cause of truth. They can contribute to the progress of the cause of darkness by permitting themselves to be temporarily overcome by errors. And while they're under the spell of error, they may actually do a lot of damage to the people that are closest to them. My point is, beloved, there are important reasons why all of us should be watchful against the dangerous intrusion of error into our minds and into our souls. Well, now, secondly, finally, more briefly, the second part of our text concerns the instrument of enslavement which must be opposed. The instrument of enslavement which must be opposed. This is what we must watch against. Look at verse 8 again. Beware, be watchful, lest anyone take you captive. How? Through philosophy and empty deceit. What do you suppose Paul meant by that? What do you think he meant by philosophy? Literally, the Greek reads, by the philosophy. We're talking about a particular philosophy known to the Colossians, but what do you think he meant? Well, this is the only use of this word in the New Testament. The word philosopher is found in Acts 17, 18, speaking about certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers. The English word philosophy is derived from a compound Greek word made up of two other Greek words. One Greek word for love, phileo, and the Greek word for wisdom. Philosophy literally means a love of wisdom. Now, do you think that Paul was condemning the love for wisdom? Beware, lest anyone take you captive through the love of wisdom. Well, no. I think Paul would commend wisdom as something we ought to love. What he is saying is be on guard against that which claims to be wise, which claims to be an expression of wisdom, but does not in fact rise to the standard of truth. It claims to be wise, it purports to convey wisdom, but it falls far beneath the standard of truth. Now, what is the standard of truth? It's God. It's God Himself. God Himself is the truth. And He is the author of all truth. Well, how do we gain access to this standard of truth? By God's gracious revelation. In a sense, by the general revelation given in creation, but more specifically by the special revelation given in the Bible and ultimately given in the person of Christ. The acid test of truth is God and His revelation. So be on guard against that which purports to be wise, but doesn't rise to the level of God's revealed truth. That interpretation is supported by the attendant words in verse 8, which are designed to be epi-exegetical. They are designed to somewhat explain the word philosophy. Look at it. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy, even empty deceit. Through philosophy, and what I mean by that, Paul is saying, is empty deceit. This professed wisdom is actually empty. It purports to be full of good things, Take what we're teaching and it will illuminate you and it will bring you to higher levels of understanding, when in actuality it is a painted bucket that is empty. It's lacking in truth. It's lacking in substance. And for that reason, it is in fact deceitful. People who buy into this professed wisdom are really cheated. The philosophy isn't what it is purported to be. It doesn't bring you to higher levels of understanding. It doesn't bring you to God. It doesn't bring you to a happy, carefree life. It's a hoax. It's a cruel hoax. It deceives those who embrace it. But it does more than that. It has a mysterious power, not just to leave people empty. It has a power to deceive them. It doesn't bring them to God. It brings them into spiritual bondage. It brings blindness. It disorients them. It causes them to walk around as in a stupor and head in the wrong direction while they think they're headed in the right direction. It disorients. It's like a spiritual drug. You take it and you feel better, but you're actually walking around in a daze. Now, I think it's striking that in issuing this warning in verse 8, Paul does not actually identify the specific content of the error that threatened the Colossians. He had something particular in mind, but he writes verse 8 in very broad and general terms. And I take that to mean that this was intended as a warning for the church in every generation, not just for the church in Colossae, for us. Beloved, it is a fact that the church in every generation must contend against systems of thought, some of them complex, some of them rather simple, which are in some senses attractive to us. But they are dangerous. They are dangerous because they are empty. They're devoid of truth. But they're not just empty, they're deceptive. And because they are deceptive and because they originate in spiritual powers contrary to God, they have a capacity to ensnare and enslave, to captivate and control. And that's what Paul is saying. Now I conclude with this question. Are we threatened by any such things today? Are we threatened by any kind of empty philosophical deceit today? What do you think? What do you think? Let me name four. I could name many more. I hope I could name four quickly. Number one, the doctrine of evolution. Now notice what I'm saying, okay, and what I'm not saying. I'm talking about the doctrine of evolution. I'm not talking now about that narrow field of biology related to microevolution, which is a valid study, evolution within species. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a philosophical doctrine based upon the era of macroevolution, which denies that there is a living God who created all things by the word of his power. It denies divine providence. It denies that there is a God who speaks. It denies divine special revelation. It denies moral absolutes. It denies personal responsibility. It denies final judgment. And that doctrine, and it is a doctrine, it is a philosophical system, it has permeated the whole of popular thought and education. You can't listen to the news without listening to that philosophy. You can't read a popular book without reading the impress of that philosophy. It is everywhere. And we have come to accept it in ways that we don't even recognize. Another philosophical danger. The New Age movement. You say, wow, I haven't heard about the New Age movement in a long time. You know, one of the reasons you haven't is that it has become so widely accepted and so popular, it has been assimilated into much of popular thought. You don't have to read a book about the New Age movement or a book written by New Agers to actually come into face-to-face confrontation with New Age philosophy. It's become accepted. The New Age movement is an amalgamation of Eastern mysticism, evolutionary assumptions, sorcery, and pantheism. There's a lot that I might say about this, but I'm just going to say this. It's to be feared that some Christians have been ensnared by New Age perspectives regarding nature and the need for man to reconnect with nature. The New Age movement has a great affinity for American Indian culture. It has a great affinity for the American Indian view of life. Because of the orientation of Indian culture, its focus on the earth and on nature and bringing man to merge with nature. And for that reason, some New Agers sound like Indian medicine men when they talk about health. And there are Christians who sound like Indian medicine men when they talk about health. New Age perspectives on nature and what is natural and the supposed superiority of what is natural to what is man-made. That philosophy has so permeated our culture, particularly conservative culture, that it is actually found in Christian books. And it is dangerous. A third dangerous philosophy is the philosophy of hedonism, or humanism. Hedonism too, but I don't have time to talk about that. Humanism, with its many tangents. And we should especially be alert to the effort of humanism to separate human life into secular and spiritual categories. Not that humanists really think there's any validity to spiritual categories. They just want to separate the spiritual from everything else. And they teach us over and over again, I respect your views on religion, but God and the Bible are irrelevant to science. And God and the Bible are irrelevant to education. And God and the Bible are irrelevant to government, and they're irrelevant to politics, and they're irrelevant to matters of social issues and problems. So, I respect your beliefs, but keep your beliefs out of the lab, out of Congress, out of the school, out of the classroom. In other words, keep it away from everything that touches upon human life and experience. And we can be drawn into that. Maybe that's right. Maybe I shouldn't bring my beliefs into my discussions of history. Maybe I shouldn't bring my beliefs into my discussions of the ills of our culture. And what that leads to, practically, is a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have to be careful, we have to be winsome, but beloved, we have to speak. Christ is Lord over all. Everything's true is under His dominion. One of the worst things that can happen, and it has happened, is that Christians have zipped up their mouths and they refuse to speak. The fourth danger, I'm about finished. I didn't know what to call this, so I gave it my own word. I'm calling it theological fragmentation. Theological fragmentation. And what I mean by this, and I'll be brief, the practice of isolating and exaggerating certain biblical ideas from the whole message of the Bible. Going into the Bible and separating certain ideas that are really there, they're in the Bible, but separating them from the Bible as a whole and somewhat exaggerating them so that they are over the Bible as a whole. And therefore you have Christians who are fixated upon eschatology. And you have some Christians fixated on moral law. And you have some Christians fixated on evangelism. That's all they think or talk about. It's the only thing important. And you have some Christians fixated on worship. And you have some Christians fixated on the family. And they have gone into the Bible and they have found certain biblical ideas, truths, but they've taken them out of the Bible as a whole and they've exaggerated them to the place in which they have distorted them so that those ideas cloud out the sun. I mean the S-O-N, sun. That's dangerous, beloved. Every cult began with a distortion of some biblical idea. Well, you've been kind to listen. Are you being watchful? Are you watchful? Or could it be that you have permitted some expression of professed wisdom which isn't truly wise to capture your mind and your affection and to lead you away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ? Could that be? If that's happened, you're probably not capable of judging that yourself. You probably need to ask trusted friends who know you well. With the people who are closest to you, the people that are most familiar with you in your conversations, would they readily identify you as a person who has no cause other than Christ, His gospel, and His kingdom? Or would they say that while you do profess to love Christ, when you are engaged in conversation, there are other causes and other passions that dominate your conversation? So much so that when they engage you in conversation, they don't expect to hear primarily about Christ, the gospel, the glory of the church, and the glories of heaven. They expect to hear They're going to hear you talk about, listen, whatever dominates your passion, whatever cause you are promoting supremely with your mouth, with what you read, with what you think, that is the philosophy that controls you. Is it Christ? Or is it something else? This warning is about a real evil. Beware lest someone take you captive by a professed philosophy that is in fact empty, deceitful, and capable of mesmerizing the soul. Let's pray. Father, it may very well be that we have thought too highly of ourselves, that we have not trembled before your word as we should have, that we have not been sufficiently alert to our own weakness, that we have underestimated the power of the father of lies to formulate a lie just suited for us and our temperament and our proclivities. Perhaps we have been too bold in taking in all kind of ideas, supposing ourselves to be greater than error, sufficiently spiritual to catch a whiff of anything that is foul. And it may be, Father, that in our pride and in our carelessness, some of us have been ensnared. You know if that is true. If it is, it would be so gracious and kind of you to make us aware of it, to expose it, and to humble us and to give us the grace of repentance over it and to turn us from our errors. We do confess that error is no less dangerous than sin, and error can destroy us as easily as sin. So, Father, have dealings with us. All of us have dealings with me, have dealings with every person here, particularly those who profess to be lovers of Christ. And save us. Save us from false philosophy and empty deceit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.